AD, we are looking at the state of Israel at this time and nearing their departure as a nation of God and beginning of a new period. We're getting ready to move into the period of Jesus Christ. So things are going to start with some momentum. Let's prepare ourselves for our study. Let us pray. Because the world hates you, Heavenly Father, and is opposed to any and everything that you do, the world hates the race of the Jews. They have been the object of hate and ridicule since the inception of becoming not only a nation but a race. They have always been under persecution as far as the church history is concerned. At some periods in church history, it has become rather drastic and profound. Anti-Semitism today is moving at a rather frightening rate, even in our own country. Father, it is so important that we understand your plan in regard to the Jews, understand, Heavenly Father, their revisionism, their being so separated from your plan, and not judge them, but understand what is going on. So, Father, we dedicate these next few moments that as we study these first 70 years of A.D., the beginning of the church, the termini of Israel for a while, and the coming and departure of our beloved Savior. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I said, we're moving into a study of the first period of A.D., and we have taken up, we're under the paragraph now, dealing with Jews at the end of B.C., going into A.D., we have covered 11 points. Now, does that agree with everyone? Yes, we're all on the same page, and the same work. In case you get those out, we'll be there. Remember the basic thing that we're dealing with now in regard to Israel at this time. They have been under such suffering since they returned from Israel. They were not allowed to have a king, and each of the subsequent powers, by that I mean Persia, told them they could return to their king. Therefore, they were really ruled by the priests, the high priests, the elders. This thing slowly developed. They come under persecution of the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Hellenistic influence, then the Roman influence. In the midst of all of that, they're Hellenized. They take up Hellenistic cultures and ideas, start infiltrating their society. Then Roman customs and cultures start coming in. So you have a certain number of the Jews that are part of the priestly tribe. They are reacting, and they're holding on ever so dearly to the law. We have others, Sadducees, who are of the priestly tribe. They, the high priest and the aristocrats, let's just get along with everyone. So we're losing identity, but most important, the Jews started losing destiny, purpose, and especially the Messiah. However, having said that, there were a great number of Jews. So because of all the persecution, and because of all of the losing of identity, their only hope was the coming of the Messiah. And as we approach B.C., they were looking for the Messiah. And they wanted the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy. And that's the status of the Jews at this time. And they would send money back to Israel. You recall that back to the temple, put it more specifically. They would send money back. The only thing that would hold them together, be a group of Jews in Africa, be a group of Jews in Rome, be a group of Jews throughout various portions of the world, and they were held together by a religious belief in the Mosaic law, not a spiritual salvation, but a political, economic deliverance that this Messiah will bring them, referring specifically at that point to the second advent, rejecting the first advent of Christ. But they return money back. So this has a tendency, among other reasons, but this has a tendency of making other people anti-Semitic. Who are these people that are sending money back to the temple, especially for in hard times? Why is the money? I mean, just in a crude analogy, what do you hear over the last 2 weeks? That Japan gets all of our money, and they don't buy our products, and people are very upset about Japan making money, and we're not getting any. Our money's going over there, Americans spending money for Japanese products, and all this type of thing. Well, take that to a spiritual level, and you begin to see the intensity of a resentment of Jews from this time frame, in fact, all the way through history, right up to this very day. So the Jews have been under this sort of pressure all along. In America right now, I'm afraid that our government, our president, Baker, and others are anti-Semitic in policy. They would not stand up and say they were anti-Semitic or had anything against the Jews. They are what they're trying to be, what they would call objective. But one who is oriented to history, oriented to the Bible, knows one thing: you leave them alone. Let God take care of them. Let get there out of line. This has been one of the reasons that America has prospered to the extent that we have. And in my opinion, one of the reasons we're still around today is all that much attributed to the pivot in this country, that is the body of Christ and the influence of the body of Christ. But our attitude towards the Jews is also a strong reason. So this is the state of the Jews at the time of the birth of Christ. Now, point 11, just to move us in now. When you think of the Jews at the time of Herod, there were two sets of Jews, local in Palestine, agriculture, farmers, and that type of environment, that type of society. The Jews in diaspora, these were the Jews who were involved in everything, money-making type of businesses, and even various government runnings, and all kinds of things throughout in diaspora, and they were sending money to Jerusalem. So in your mind, you've got two sets of Jews, those in Jerusalem, very agriculturally oriented, those in diaspora, doing every kind of work imaginable, sending money back to the temple. Now you're into the flow for verse 4.12. Point 12, Herod realized, this is Herod the Great, who will die in 4 B.C., Herod realized the two sets of Jews and realized that if he were to be successful, he must advance the cause of both. He must become the leader of both of these sets of Jews. He must be a leader of the Jews in Palestine and of the Jews in diaspora. But to do this as a client king of Rome demanded a great deal of genius as far as Herod was concerned. Herod was probably one of the maybe two or three, if we want to bring in the Orient, probably one of the only two or three smartest men in the world at this time. Caesar Augustus wasn't all that of a genius. What really helped Caesar Augustus is another man who was right there with Herod, and that's Agrippa. You remember Agrippa, who really ran things for Caesar Augustus. But one of the greatest geniuses in the close of B.C., as far as Western civilization is concerned, is Herod the Great. And it really took his genius to handle this problem that he was to do. So Herod's task is the following. He had to please Rome. So he had to always be sure that Rome was pleased. And then he had to please two sets of Jews. Jews in diaspora, Jews in Jerusalem. To please Rome would be easy, but to please and to lead both of the sets of Jews and not offend Rome is going to be very difficult. To lead and please the Jews, both of these sets of Jews, really was almost an impossible task. But he realized his task, and that's how he developed his life. I want to stop here for a principle of your life and history. Herod realized these things. He understood what he had to do. And what you and I must do as Christians is we must understand what we have to do. That's the study of Christ-centered decisions. We have to make decisions that will please Christ. Now, Herod had to please Rome and two sets of Jews. You and I have to please one person, and that's God. Christ, if we please Christ, we please God. We have to make decisions to please Him. So our life really, in that sense, is rather simple. Now, that means we may hurt people. We may offend people. People may not understand. But we've got one decision, and that is to please Christ. When you get your life oriented to where you know what you're doing, you are going to be successful and give stability to people around you. And I want to bring this up in case of kind of our president. I think it is obvious that our president has absolutely no game plan for this country. He doesn't really know what he's doing, where all the pieces fit together according to his plan. A recent example of the other side was the previous president, Ronald Reagan, in his first term, most successful in accomplishment and in public consent and opinion and foreign, both Democrat and Republican, because he had a game plan. And he made decisions in reference to that game plan, oriented to his country. In Reagan's second term, all of those things changed and a lot of problems happened. If you will go back and look, if you don't remember, his game plan became foggy. His game plan became very confused. And so it is as a born-again believer. You've got to have, as it were, a game plan, what you're doing with your life, how you make these decisions in life. A lot of times pastors get so many things going. They're missionaries. They are educators, meaning the school. They are, you know, this and they're that, and then they're also a pastor. You lose that sense of how everything fits together for what you're doing for one momentum. So please appreciate that. And this is what Herod had to do. And this is what a successful man does. And you know what's so amazing? I want you to understand this. What I just said to you, I'm sure, of course, that's very simple. But you'd be surprised the number of brilliant people who can't think that way, who cannot think in the simplicity, who cannot just simply understand, hey, where are you going? How do you have everything together? And you might say, yeah, but a president has so many things. No. Reagan, other men did it, men that I don't even agree with. FDR, Kennedy, Nixon. They made decisions based upon a plan. And it was simple. And that's what we have to do with our lives. And it really makes your life simple and puts everything into perspective, and you're not confused. And when you're not confused, people around you are not confused. People around you are not. Everyone's trying to read what Bush is doing. Nobody really knows. And even if you don't agree with somebody, at least I know what he's doing. And that gives a stability to it. So Herod realize what he had to do. He has to please Rome. He has to please two sets of Jews. Now, point 13. Now, here's the state of the Jewish mind. The Jews wanted one thing. They wanted their own nation. This is what they want in 1992. This is what they have wanted for the last, well, let's go ahead and say it's 2,000. So that's 2,500 years. This is what Israel has wanted. And they have not had it. So for the last 2,500 years, this has been their cry. This has been what they want. So the state of the Jews at this time, though, is that they wanted their own nation. They did not want to be controlled by Persia. They did not want to be controlled by Rome. They wanted to be in their own control. This was the condition of the Jews at the time of Christ. They were not looking, therefore, for a Savior king. They were not looking for a Savior king. They were looking for a liberator from slavery. This is what they were looking for, a liberator from slavery, but not from sin. Jesus Christ did not offer them what they wanted. Therefore, they rejected Jesus Christ. So this is the state of the Jewish mind. Revolution, split, confusion. So, and once the Messiah came forward, that wasn't their ideal of a Messiah, they rejected. They had their ideal of a Messiah. You've got to be very careful with that in life. Your ideal of a husband, your ideal of a wife, your ideal of a job, your ideal. We bring our own ideas, our own preconceived ideas, and they don't line up with what's offered, doesn't line up with it, we walk away from it. So we have to know what we're supposed to be looking for. Now, point 14. As for Herod, Herod was concerned about all of these things. The Jews of Palestine hated Herod and would be pleased if he were dead. As for Rome, the Jews hated Rome. The Jews hated Herod. The Jews hated Rome. At the time of Jesus Christ's birth, the Jews were filled with hate, resentment, not only of the Gentiles, the world and Rome, but even of each other. The Jews hated even each other. They were the strict interpreters, the ultra-conservatives, the Pharisees, who hated the more flexible, liberal-minded Sadducees. And as for the ordinary Jew is caught up in all of this and tended to lean one way or the other. And it is very confusing to the ordinary Jew as to what they should be looking for. And the ordinary Jew is caught up in this, but the Jews were just, they were caught in hate of each other, revolution. There's going to be constant civil war from the time of around 40 B.C. all the way to 70 A.D. Constant fighting within people, not a matter of the Jews going out here causing trouble, but just inside it kept causing so much trouble that Rome had to come in and do something about it. And they had to do it periodically at times. So they knew the Messiah was coming, but they hated each other, resented each other, and all of this, Christ was born. So our statement, welcome to the human race, Christ. Here it is. And he entered at just a wonderful time, and everybody hated everyone. Now I want to give you a little run of some things in the first century. We're going to go up at this point to 43 B.C. That'll be after the death of Christ. And all I'm going to do is just on the left-hand side there, you just put some dates, and I'm going to give you a few things. 4 B.C., Jesus Christ is born. 4 B.C., Herod dies. He made a decree to murder, and then he died. Probably the end of March. Which means somewhere around the end of March, 1st of April, so that means that Christ was born probably somewhere in March. A.D. 6. Caesar Augustus makes Judea a Roman province. 14 A.D. Augustus dies, and Tiberius, T-I-B-E-R-I-U-S, becomes emperor. 16, this is just some frivolous information, the first definite reference to diamonds, ladies. 16 A.D., first reference to diamonds. So men can go back and get whoever did that. 26, however, diamonds have a lot more benefit to us than just beautifying some form of a trinket to be worn. 26, Tiberius retires to the island of Capri to rule Rome from there, leaving the Praetorian Guard in control of Rome. He just retired to the island of Capri. Many of them did. They ended up at Capri. It's a beautiful island. I fairly enjoyed visiting it. 30, Jesus Christ is crucified. 37, Tiberius dies, succeeded by Caligula, C-A-L-I-G-U-L-A, Caligula. 42, Caligula is assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. 42, Claudius, C-L-A-U-D-I-U-S, becomes emperor. And to end it on a nice note, 43 A.D., the city of London is founded in England and the British Isles, and Rome invades Britain at that time. So in 43, the city of London is founded, and Rome is invaded by Britain. Now, I bring that up here, not just as clever information like a diamond, but I want you to start thinking now, because as we move, we're going to move into Britain. We're going to move into a lot of things now. We're going to go beyond what we've been studying in Italy. So things are going to start coming up in other countries. So I want you to be aware of just in that type of thing how it goes. All right. Let's note 4 points of introduction to our study of the first century A.D. We have two periods. From 4 B.C., the birth of Christ and the death of Herod, to 30, or A.D. 30, to A.D. 30, the death of Christ on the cross. This is a period of the hypostatic union. This is a period of the hypostatic union. Period of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, only because I brought it up to you before, I'll tell you what happened this week. I finally got with Bob and started talking, and didn't go real well at first, because I kept, no, but is there a date, and when did the Mosaic Law stop, and all of this, and he really got a little aggravated, because in his mind he saw the period of the hypostatic union, and the period of the church, and Israel out, and but we were able to kind of just continue to press, and this is what I have told you in regard to the way that we drew this thing, that this is the age of Israel, we're coming down, and we were on the right track, because it's just dying down. This is the period of the Mosaic Law, the nation of Israel, the way it really had no influence whatsoever, and the degree that it comes over, you don't set a definite date, like we can't see, we can set a definite date for the beginning of the church age, because there was a historical phenomenon that occurred called the day of Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we start the church age here, we can actually draw us a line and say this line is the day of Pentecost. But as far as the end of the Mosaic Law and the beginning of the teaching of Christ and as the Messiah, all of this by now, the Mosaic Law has become so weakened that it really has absolutely no influence and no, it's lost, they've added so much to it, nobody really understands it, so it's really of no value. But actually, things began with the proclamation that this man is the Messiah. But the period of the hypostatic union is a period of those 33 years of the life of Jesus Christ. And in that period of time, from his birth to the age of 30 of his declaration, officially, the Mosaic Law. Then you go into a transition period of the period of Christ and getting ready, closing out and fulfilling the Mosaic Law and setting the precedent for the church age. Jesus Christ, unique period in history. He set the precedent for what is coming up, and he fulfilled the Mosaic Law. So this is what we have in this time frame. So point one, I want you to think of two periods now, from 4 B.C., the birth of Christ, the death of Herod, to A.D. 30, the death of Christ on the cross, and then the second period, the beginning of the church age. The beginning of the church age, and we'll just call this the early church, or the church in the first century. So we have those two frames as far as A.D. is concerned. Now, point two, technically, from 4 B.C. to 27 B.C., Israel is under the Mosaic Law, technically. You know, it's a rough, it's that period that you have to understand is technically, and this is a vulgar example, but a man and woman are getting a divorce. Now, they've already separated. They have nothing to do with each other except to shoot each other if they could. They're not seeing each other. They never, their lawyers have do all the talking for them, but they're not officially divorced. It is not officially terminated before the state until the divorce decree is given. So, point two, technically, from a technical, you know, like a legal standpoint, from 4 B.C. to 27 B.C., the age of Israel, they're under the Mosaic Law. But we're in the hypostatic union. The groom, if you please, the new husband, if we can do it that way, as Paul does in Romans 5, is on the scene and is there. That's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Now, point three. From the identity of Jesus as Messiah, from identifying him as the Messiah in A.D. 27 to the death of Jesus Christ, history really is in a transition. History, as you and I understand it, is in a transition from the law to grace. In this period, Jesus Christ presents himself to the nation of Israel as their promised Messiah. This is followed by their rejection. And then we have the beginning of the teaching and prophecy of the church age. These 3 years may be considered a unique period of history, the end of the age of Israel, and the precedent for the church age is established. See, you know, you deal with even that statement, the end of the age of Israel. Well, technically, they're taken out when? 70 A.D. Because technically, the temple is still there. Technically, the priesthood is still in order. Technically, they're still under the authority of their priests. Rome will come, and they will scatter. 70 A.D. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is destroyed. Everything is destroyed. So you see, when you draw these kinds of lines, you have transitions and overlappings, and it's a confusing period of history. So when we deal with this, let's be honest. And what we're dealing with, so Christ is in a period, as I have on the board, in a period of transition, closing out the Mosaic Law, setting the precedent for the New Age, for the church age that is about to come. You can't say New Age anymore because the evil has ruined that. So the new period in history, the church age, is about to come on the scene. So you have to understand these in this direction. So it's the 3 years of the public ministry can be considered and be thought of as a unique period of history, the end of Israel, and the setting of the precedent for the church age. And then four, church history will begin in A.D. 30, the day of Pentecost. So it gives you a feel so that we have something to work with and how we're going to start putting a lot of these things together. Now, from the birth of Christ, 4 B.C., and here again, let me make a little parenthetical remark here, in parentheses. Here it is. You can read, it depends on the calendar and the timing. There are some scholars who will make that 5 B.C., some will make it 3. You lose a year when you go from B.C. to A.D. and you change the calendars there. And you got to take all of this into consideration. And we're going to go with the conservative, generally agreed upon, 4 B.C. date for the birth of Jesus Christ. All right. From the birth of Christ, 4 B.C., to the revelation that Christ was the Messiah, AD 27. Now, the first thing I want to do then, let's note the closing years of Herod the Great. This will set the framework for the ruler at the time of Christ's childhood, how Rome related to Israel at that time, and how all of these things are coming about. So the paragraph we're going to look at now, the closing years of Herod the Great, and at this time frame. Herod will die in 4 B.C., somewhere at the end of March, the beginning of April. Let's know some things in regard to Herod's personal life that are important to our study. One, in human viewpoint, it would be better for some people, you can just listen and take notes how you want to on this. I want to talk you through a little bit about this time period in which Christ was born in the first few years of A.D. In human viewpoint, it would be better if some people, had they died a few years before they did. And such really is the case of Herod. If he had died 10 years earlier, it would have been much preferred, not only for him, but for history. Herod was brilliant, one of the most brilliant men. He survived where no other people survived. Cleopatra couldn't survive. Other rulers of Syria, Asia Minor, you go over to the area of Greece. Nobody survived like Herod. With all of the changes in Rome, with Gaius, Julius Caesar, and then that was Herod's father, and then you come through with Augustus and Mark Antony, and all the changes. And this man just kept right there, and he was able to make whoever was ruler of Rome his friend. He was, it would have been better, but my apologies to you health nuts. He was just too doggone healthy. And he was just too healthy for him to die 10 years sooner, which would have been better off. The years from the age of 60 to 70, the years of the age from 60 to 70 were horrible years for Herod the Great, characterized by total failure, crime, disease, destruction, executions, all kinds of horrible things in this man's life. All of these things mark the closing years of Herod. Secondly, in these closing years of corruption, Herod had no friends. Herod had no friends to consult, to counsel, or to encourage him. He had no peer that was his friend. As for his family, I'm just summarizing a great deal that we studied last year, a couple years ago. His mother, who he did have influence, his mother and his brother were dead. His brother, who was most benevolent to his brother, this caused his brother to only have contempt for him. We saw this with Caesar, and now we see it with Herod the Great. People that he was benevolent to turned against him. As for Herod's sister, Salome, she was the kind of friend and sister with whom you needed no enemies at all. This gal was always plotting, always scheming, always to the detriment of Herod. She used Herod, and he allowed it because of his love for her. Point three, as for his 10 wives, well, that ought to tell you something right there. He should have given up somewhere along the way. But as far as 10 wives, not one added to this man's life. Not one added anything to this man's life. Each in her own way contributed to his decline. Not one contributed to his life. As for his, and I'm not going to go through, we studied it, how each one conspired, contrived, used, abused, and all kinds of things. As for his children, some were old enough to add to his downfall by this time, as we will see. Herod did have one friend, Agrippa, the great Agrippa, the consul of Caesar Augustus. But he died in 12 B.C. It had been nice if Herod had died around then. But his only really good friend, the Gentile Roman Agrippa, he died in 12 B.C. And with the death of Agrippa, Herod's career also died. Therefore, we come across a principle from all of these things I've just given you. Never underestimate the importance of friendship. This is why we're moving toward our study, Christ-centered friendship. Knowing Christ as your friend. This is why I beckoned in regard to romance that a person should marry someone that they love, but they should marry someone that is their friend. The principle is the importance of friendship in life. And get this down now, because this would be supported with Scripture, every great believer and almost every great person throughout all history had the capacity for at least a few friends, and generally only a few friends, companions in life. It can be someone of the same sex. It can be someone of the opposite sex. Doesn't have to be opposite, it doesn't have to be the same. Sometimes two men, two friends, a man and a woman, and all of these can have wonderful friendship. In the movie Harry Met Sally, he denies this, but in reality, a person can have a good friend of a member of the opposite sex. So, poor Herod had no friends. Now, our Lord is going to call us his friend, and by the way, the Lord had his own few friends. And you isolate yourself from others, you isolate yourself from people, you develop a sense of martyrdom, you develop this sense that the world's against me and it's you against the world. The more a person isolates himself, the more an attitude of martyrdom, the more the attitude, they're a martyr and the world's against them and they're against the world, all of these things start occurring in their mind. And people are against them, people don't like them, people are all of this. And this is where Herod started going. As many great men, they start closing their life in around them. All right, the next paragraph, let's note Herod's rule at the declining years at the time of Christ's birth. One, he was successful with Rome. Now, remember I told you he had different things that he had to do, and one of those was to please Rome. He was successful with Rome. It would have done Cleopatra well to have learned from Herod instead of hating Herod. She was not nearly as successful as Herod was. He wanted to rule all of Rome. Herod was very happy ruling his empire, ruling the Palestine and Judea, namely Jerusalem. He was always having trouble with the Arabs, as does everyone else throughout all history. But he had trouble with the Arabs. In 12 B.C., Herod made his last visit to Rome, and when he returned at the age of 62, now he's 62 years of age, and remember the time in which we're studying. We're not talking so much about today, but even today it's quite a feat. He returned at the age of 62 only to lead his army against the uprising of an Arab army. Then at the age of 63, he led, I'm just pointing out this man's health and why he didn't die when he did it, when it would have been better in human viewpoint. At the age of 63, he led another campaign against the Arabs, showing no sign of his age, in fact, keeping ahead of all of his younger officers and men, covering a seven-day march in 3 days. And he was out in front of the pack, and they just had to keep walking to keep up with the man. And we're talking about young officers and young men, and the 63-year-old Herod was right out in the front, and he made the seven-day march in 3 days. So this is the type of man he was. Secondly, in Rome, things were different, however. Now, I want to go through this. Let me just read. I'm doing this for a reason, so if you want to jot down some notes, you may. We have this all on very full detail of what I'm summarizing for you in our study of Herod the Great. But this is what's going on back at Rome, so you can appreciate all that's going to happen at this man's death and immediately after his death. Okay. In Rome, things are different. An Arab named Sylleus, S-Y-L-L-A-E-U-S, had made friends with Caesar Augustus, and then upon receiving the report of the small war between Herod and the Arabs, Sylleus appeared before Augustus, wearing black, with a sorrowful tear flowing from his eyes, and he reported that the Arabs were ravaged in a massacre by this animal Herod. Herod had slaughtered in the streets 2,500 Arab citizens, and that Herod had stolen all the money in the treasury. Then he ended it all by saying that the only reason that he, Sylleus, came to Rome was to secure from Augustus that they live in peace with Herod, but that Herod did not wish for peace, but preferred war. So this is what's being done in the big lie going on inside of Rome. Point three, Augustus, who generally was able to see through such lies and always waited for all reports to come in, did not do so this time, but believed the story. Without making any further inquiry, he asked one question and only one. Both of his officers who had come from Syria and those whom Herod had sent. And this was the question. Had Herod led an army into Arabia or had he not? And he had, but it was to put down raids and uprisings that were, they when they would come in to kill the Jews. He had. So therefore, Augustus, without any more detail, became furious. This occurred just when he was about to declare, the reason he became so mad, this occurred just before he was to dedicate the great, this is in quote, Arapacis, A-R-A, capital P-A-C-I-S. This is the altar of peace, to celebrate the unbroken tranquility of the whole empire, and then his friend Herod has to go and do something like this. Just when he's ready to have this great altar of peace, Herod goes in and does some slaughtering. Augustus was now set on showing Herod that he, Augustus, was the ruler of the world, and he went into a rage. He sent off a letter to Herod telling him that up to now he had treated Herod as a friend, but now he is a servant. Isn't that interesting? Because when we come to it in John, Christ is going to say to you, "You are my servants," referring to Israel, "but I regard you, believers of the church, my friends." It's very important. And I want to put that in a perspective for you. And then when we come to that passage, very important to be someone's friend and not their servant, especially in this time of the world, the way the world was set up. So it's a very important concept, the way you deal with friends. So he told Herod that before now he had treated Herod as a friend, but now as a servant. Point four, Sylleus told the Arab world of the news that Herod had fallen from the grace of Rome, and once Herod did that, well, all chaos broke loose between Judah and the Arabs, and within both countries themselves. Everybody wants a piece of the pie now. The leader, the strength, the one that was holding everything together, now out with Rome, so now everybody's in an uproar. The Jews are fighting each other as well as the Arabs. The Arabs are fighting each other as well as the Jews. So everything's in chaos now. The band of robbers rose up again. This was a large mafia type of band. Rose up again in an even more terrorizing crusade of crime against both Arab and Jew. Point five, Herod sent two embassies to Rome to explain all that had really happened and what was going on now. Augustus wouldn't even see him, would not even meet them, and either one of them sent him back. Now, to the north of Palestine, and on the other side of the Jordan, the Idumean nations, the Arabs, everyone was in revolt. Everyone was uncontrolled. I mean, in the entire area. Go back to my great drawing. All right? We don't have time to get a map out. Here is the Mediterranean. Here we have the Jordan. And here is the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. All down here in the Arab nations. All through here in Judah. all in Syria, all on this side of the Jordan, this side of the Jordan. This entire block was nothing but revolution, battles, killings, massacres. It was a mess. So everything broke loose. And Augustus wouldn't even receive Herod's men that he sent to give him a report. Continuing, in the midst of all of this, Herod's enemy, Sylleus, the Arab Sylleus, was Caesar's friend and enjoying his approval at this time. He knew he wanted to become the king, is what he wanted to do in the Arabic nation. And so he gave gifts to Caesar and all of this type of thing, but it didn't work. Then what happened was Sylleus is giving, over here is Rome, and Sylleus is giving gifts. There is another king in the Arabic nation here. Here are the Arabs. There is another man who wants to be king. He sends gifts to Caesar Augustus and to inform Caesar that Sylleus was an imposter, was a fraud, was a robber. But Augustus refused to receive that group, refused the gifts, and sent them back with their gifts, which is quite an interesting for an emperor to do that. Under point six, if Agrippa were alive, things would have been a lot better for Herod and for Augustus, but he wasn't. See, Agrippa even kept Herod in line. And it would have been better had he been alive, but he wasn't. And so all of this is allowed to go on. Now, Herod bore all this with, I want you to understand Herod now, he's 63 years old, and he bore all of this with unbelievable fortitude and control. I want you to remember, not long from now, he's going to decree that all babies be killed. But I want you to understand this man, Herod. So at this time, he bore all of this great lies and his slander and everything about him. And remember, this is what this man had worked for. And now all of a sudden, all of this is going on. And he bore it with great fortitude and control and did not react. His own kingdom was still intact, but he knew that the current circumstances could not continue as they were. When I was reading this in the book, I was reminded, and I'm not here to praise this man, but I was reminded of Nixon and all of the some truth, the lies, the slander, how his enemies used it, the Democrats used it, and the fortitude that was demonstrated. You don't have any speeches of hate. You don't have any speeches of a violent outlash at Democrats or anyone. And he bore all of that. And I don't know what was going on in the man's soul, but he bore it without a great deal of reaction, and that we might expect from someone in that position. So he knows that things cannot continue. Now, there's only one person that just might be able to help him and get to Augustus. This is a writer, a philosopher, and historian, Nicolaus, N-I-C-O-L-A-U-S. This man is a writer, philosopher, historian from Damascus, well known and well received in Rome. And Nicolaus accepted the challenge. He went to Rome, and when he got there, and he really didn't have a game plan yet. He just, how is he going to get to Augustus and all? He understood everything. But when he got to Rome, he found the Arabs in two factions in Rome. And one faction desiring to bring Sylleus to trial before Caesar Augustus. Nicolaus took upon himself to be their representative, but he knew that he could not mention Herod's name. So he organized his case with overwhelming evidence against Sylleus, without mentioning Herod's name, with the crowning accusation that Sylleus had caused the breakdown. This was his final move into it, went through all of his great evidence, and then gave the final little statement that it was Sylleus who had caused a great breakdown in a friendship, a wonderful friendship, between Augustus and Herod.
at which point Caesar Augustus interrupted, asked Nicolaus what really did happen in regard to Herod's invasion of the Arabic nation, of which Nicolaus revealed to him step by step everything that had happened. Well, that did it. Augustus turned to Sylleus, asking how many actually were killed and how much money was actually taken. Sylleus paused and then said in tongue-in-cheek, "Well, I must have been misinformed." And Augustus sentenced Sylleus to make full retribution to Herod and then be executed. So he paid a large sum of money, was granted the right to return home to work out the rest of the payment to Herod, which he had no intention of paying. He was filled with unbelievable hate, a picture of scar tissue, hate and jealousy for Herod. So he set out his new plan to get rid of Herod, but he was eventually executed, and Herod and Caesar Augustus were reconciled. A footnote in history for you. Augustus thought about making Herod king of the Jews. Now get this. Caesar Augustus thought about making Herod king of the Jews and king of the Arabs. Now that would have been a tax. That would have been funny. That would have tried any man other than our Lord, who will come as the king of the Jews in the in his second advent. But this didn't work out. He did not do it. One reason, the Arabs already had a king. Second reason, Herod's age. And a third reason, Herod had enough problems with his own family anyway. So Augustus didn't do it. But he really thought about me. It would have been a really wonderful, interesting quirk to history to have one man designated king of the Jews and king of the Arabs. That who knows what it might have done to history right up to this very day. That brings us to point 7. End of 5 B.C., Herod's family is in one great family feud. The Pharisees used Herod's declining health as an opportunity to cause trouble among the Jews. Point 8, one more travesty for Herod. The mounting talk of a coming Messiah. One final thing, as far as Herod is concerned, mounting talk, increasing talk of a coming Messiah, who would not only usurp Herod's throne, but also overthrow the power of Rome. Now this caused Herod even greater inner turmoil. Now here comes a promised Messiah who's going to take Herod out of the picture, and he doesn't like that, and then usurp Rome, and he knows Rome isn't going to like this. So this, of course, would end all that he had lived for, his entire life and his dad, his father, all that he had worked for, and would bring about the wrath of Rome to even be talking this way. The Messiah was to be born in a city of Bethlehem, in a village of Bethlehem. 1. Magi came to Jerusalem to find out if the Jews knew about the birthplace of the newborn king of the Jews. The Magi are scientists. They came and they believed it more than the Jews did. So they believed more about the birth of the king of the Jews than did the religious Jews of Jerusalem. I'm not going to study the Magi and how they came to all of that tonight. We studied it in the one of our Christmas studies. Secondly, Herod summoned the Magi into his presence, telling them that he heard that they were there, and that once that they determined the birthplace of the newborn king, to come and tell him that he might go and worship also and present gifts to the king and worship him. So he acted to put on the big front for the Magi. Point 3, the Magi, the wise men, did find the birthplace, and you know that story, in Bethlehem, and they were warned in a dream not to return by way of Jerusalem, and certainly not to report to Herod. 4, the father of the humanity of Christ, Joseph, was also instructed by God to take the mother and the child out of the country due to Herod's desire to kill the child. 5, if those of you that were here, if you remember, I forgot when it was, but about 4 Christmases ago, our Christmas study was just a lot of Satan's counterfeit stories to the story of the Messiah. And so we've covered some of those stories. Now, point 5, Herod then gave his last command, kill every infant male child in the area of Bethlehem. Kill every infant male child in the area of Bethlehem. Satan is the father of murder. And Satan's solution is always murder. He was a murderer from the beginning. Point 6, mass killings. This is a tactic of Satan throughout history when he's losing control of the circumstances. You can always tell in history when Satan is losing control. When Satan is losing control, he will always resort to mass killings, like in our own century. He just gets so nervous and he gets so disoriented and he goes in for mass murdering. Usually Satan tries more sophisticated means of evil, secularism, various philosophies and psychologies, all to counter the plan of God and the power of the Word of God. But when Satan is losing control, his true character comes out, and murder in general, starting all the way back with Adam and Eve, and even before that where he murdered the Adam and Eve in the garden spiritually, and then Cain murder Abel afterwards. So he is the first murderer in history. Secondly, it should be noted that mass murder is often used by madmen in history at the point that they are losing control. Parallel between mad people and Satan himself. Nero will order the mass murder, and then, of course, the life of Hitler in history. Point 9, going back to our study, those were 6 sub-points dealing with all this talk of the coming Messiah. Now, point 9, I want to finish this now. Herod died to sin unto death, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, for his continual rejection of the Messiah, rejection of God's provision. His body was eaten away with gangrene, giving him burning pain. He would go down to the pools around the Dead Sea, like the pool that Christ went by, and the water would just relieve some of the pain. Usually gave relief, but no more. He entered Jerusalem no more, but ordered that he be taken to Jericho in the spring of 4 B.C. Herod attempted to kill himself, but was stopped. Anniper, his son, who was in the dungeon, thinking his father to be dead, ordered the guard to release him that he might assume rule. The guard reported this to Herod, who immediately ordered his son to be executed and buried in the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Fire destruction. This was done. So he had his son executed. When Augustus heard this, he replied, Caesar Augustus, when he heard Herod had done to his son, he replied, quote, he would rather be Herod's swine than Herod's son. Point 10, Herod made a new will, his fourth and last, where he appointed, now get this name down, this is where we'll start next week, he appointed Archelaus, A-R-C-H-E-L-A-U-S, Archelaus, his son by a Samaritan woman, as king of Judea. Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-S, Patriarch, P-E-T-R-A-R-C-H, of Galilee. Point 11, Herod then ordered that notable Jews, aristocratic Jews from all parts of the nation, to come to him, and when they all arrived, he locked them in a secure room, ordered Salome, his sister, that upon his death they should all die. To secure a national mourning instead of a national feast. Well, to be sure they did not have a celebration. So he was going to have all these Jews executed, and then the Jews would at least be mourning somebody. 15 days after the execution of Antipas, Herod died. Somewhere around the end of March, the beginning of April, 4 B.C. Christ was therefore probably born early March. This is the 750th year of Rome. Herod was 70 years old. He had reigned for 37 years. At this point, Salome took charge for the last time. She kept the news of the death a secret, and she sent home all of the Jews that Herod had arrested. Next, she assembled the army officers and important persons and announced Herod's death and gave them all generous gifts with the request that they support and serve his son, Archelaus, which they vowed regiment by regiment to do so. Then the will was read in accordance with Jewish law. 7 days of mourning were to be observed, and then the will would go into effect. And this will be where we will start at his death and the birth of Christ and what things move into that direction. So we will begin next time with the rule in the first 30 years A.D. All right, let's close now in a word of prayer and get ready for our study in the doctrine of spiritual love. Father, all types of unbelievers and believers will come into power right up to this very day. What a wonderful comfort it is to know that we do not have to be in fear or live in fear, regardless of who rules or what platform rules on this earth. For we know that Jesus Christ is in control of all history. And therefore, it behooves us not to become disoriented or distracted by these events, but to take garrison of our own lives, to take in the Word of God, to manifest spiritual love toward all, and to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in Christ-centered decisions. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, Amen.